Okay, we're going to step back a little bit here and return to the sermon series that we were in the midst of, toward the end of, actually, getting toward the end of, before the Days of Unleavened Bread, that season, the Passover season, came upon us. And that series is entitled, Truths Revealed During Laodicea. Truths Revealed During Laodicea, and this will be part five. Again here, before we entered in the Days of Unleavened Bread here, we probably have had that many sermons already on the subject. And hopefully today, if this goes well, this is going to be the last of that. So again here, we are returning to a series, a sermon series that we were toward the end of before the Days of Unleavened Bread came along. And I had a couple of series there that I wanted to go through. Well, we don't need to go back through that, but the two sermon series we had during the Days of Unleavened Bread. But again, this sermon series is entitled Truths Revealed During Laodicea, and this will be part five. I want to go back and quickly just list all of these that we've gone through so far, just have a complete listing, and then we'll continue on from where we left off at part four. Thought it'd be good just to do this as a review to kind of hit us all at once with this, and hopefully this being the last sermon of this particular series, I thought it'd be good just to mention the 14 that we've covered thus far, and then continue on from there. So again, number one, and brethren, again, it's important that we go through these things because it's good for us to understand a distinction that God has made, those things that He's been revealing to us to help us to understand what has happened to the church, why we are where we are, what has taken place, the timing involved, and all the things that had to happen at this end time, and to receive courage by that, encouragement, and strength from that spiritually, because the truth does give us encouragement. It gives us strength and it sanctifies us, as it talks about in John 17. That's what sets us apart. And truly, that's what God has been doing as far as a remnant's concerned, setting us apart from everyone else and helping us to grow and mature and continuing a work in and through us, obviously, and His people, those who He has awakened. And so number one here again is a recognition that there has been an apostasy, a falling away from the truth that's been unprecedented in the church. In other words, talking about that, how there has never been a falling away from the top down in that respect as far as the leadership of God's church is concerned, but it was something that God prophesied would happen at the end time. And so again, certain things we keep going through here that on occasion there might be a group out here or that recognize one or two of these, but as a whole, almost all recognize none of these. Number two, the man of sin, the son of perdition, was revealed because he was the source of the apostasy. His actions led to great destruction in the church. Number three, we discussed how that the temple in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the church of God, and that end time prophecies about the temple of God are about the church of God. And number four, that the abomination of desolation is about what Mr. Tkach did in the church, which began to destroy the church. So again, that which is not about a physical temple being rebuilt and certain things having to happen at the end time around the temple or around the altar that would have to be holy because, and obviously, we've referred back to things Mr. Armstrong has said, it never could be holy. In that respect, God has to make something holy. It's the church that's holy. And the abomination is what has been taking place within the church, that which is holy to God. Number five, that the stones of the temple are about those who are in the church at the end time, at the time of the apostasy. Again, all these things as we talked about having overlap, but every place in Scripture making it very clear that these things are about the church and what we've experienced. Number six, everyone in God's church today is Laodicean. No church eras overlap one another. You know, when Sardis came to an end, it came to an end and Philadelphia began. When Philadelphia ended, Laodicea began. So there are specific eras, and we've come to a point of deeper conviction because of that. And you know, it's an awesome thing if we can understand, if people can acknowledge who they are, if we can acknowledge, just as God says, it's His true witness, it's a true witness and testimony of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, when you go through and read the book of Revelation. And so when He tells us what's going to happen to us, when He tells us what would happen to Laodicea, which is the last church era before Jesus Christ returns, if we can acknowledge who we are, it makes it a whole lot easier to admit then and to recognize what He said was true as far as the warnings to Laodicea and what we have to repent of and that we were spewed out of God's mouth. And that's the seventh one here. All of Laodicea was spewed out of God's mouth and scattered. And this was to awaken God's own people. It was to shake us and awaken us. Number 8, the church fell asleep spiritually, just as is spoken of in Matthew 25. And falling asleep spiritually is very much about the lukewarm spirit of Laodicea. And God can't have that. He can't have a lukewarm spirit. We're on fire for His way of life, zealous for His way of life, repenting as He's shown us. Or we fall into, if we're not careful then, is what happened to this era of the church as a whole, fell into a sleep and lukewarm spirit and going through the motions, like the Protestant world, going through the motions of religion. What made us unique is we had the truth. We have the truth about the holy days and the Sabbath and tithing and some of those basic doctrines that so much of the scattered church has, and yet very much asleep, because God can't have that which is lukewarm. That's why He says He had to spew it out of His mouth. We must be zealous for His way of life, and very obvious to ourselves and to God that we want His way of life. Matthew 24, number 9. Matthew 24 is about the church at the end time. So when we read through that, there are physical things that happen in part here and there, but as a whole, it is strictly about the church. It's a prophecy about the church, even though there are things that are physically going to happen in the world that have a bit of a parallel there at times. But God used that to teach us something spiritual that is about the church. Number 10, the first four seals of Revelation do parallel Matthew 24, but they are not about events that take place physically. And so in times past, when we read through those things, God hadn't revealed to us that, no, those first four seals aren't about physical events that are going to happen on the earth. On the contrary, they are about the church, those first four seals, very specifically, that parallel Matthew 24. So again, instead, these are about spiritual events, and the events of the first four seals are about the church. Number 11, Ezekiel 5. And when you go back there and read that, it's about the scattering of the church. It's about the church that was scattered. Something that was very obvious very early on when you looked at the numbers of people who were staying with worldwide or that were turning to Protestantism, about a third of all the people. You looked at all the people who just dropped off the pages and just quit, another third. And then you look at all the ones that were scattered, the different organizations out there, you know, another third. Not coincidence, it's a matter of something that was fulfilled prophetically. Number 12, there is no literal place of safety for the church during the time of great tribulation, but there is a spiritual one. You know, God takes care of His people. It's not a matter of our having to be taken someplace in order to be protected. God will take care of us, even physically, where we are, if there is that purpose of those things being accomplished. So again, there is a spiritual tribulation, and then there is a physical tribulation during the end time, and some haven't been able to make that distinction. Number 13, of all who are scattered, there is a remnant who is being awakened spiritually. So again, we must be awakened by God to become a remnant, and like our initial calling, we cannot come to this on our own efforts as if it were something that we figured out on our own. God has to do it. And that's why I marvel when we think about our calling, when God calls us out of the world. God the Father is the one that begins to draw us and give us His truth and help us to see those things that we need to see. And then we have to make choices and act upon it. But the same thing is true about falling asleep spiritually. You can't awaken anyone who's fallen asleep spiritually because it is spiritual. That's the whole point. It's a spiritual matter in the mind. And so God has to awaken people and stir up His Spirit within them, helping them to come to repentance. And that's what He's had to do to all of us. Number 14, we understand that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh as a true witness of His body, the church of God. So again here, that's the very thing that proves and is a witness, a testimony of Jesus Christ. The truth that He gave and those things that were preached. It's an ongoing process of something that is a true testimony that He's been very much at work this past 2,000 years, coming, living in, dwelling in those that God the Father has drawn and those who come to a point of making those decisions. They want this way of life and they've been called into the church. So again, we understand that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh as a true witness of His body, the church of God. So with that's where we left off in number 4 on part 4. And so with some of the truths we look at today, we're not going to spend much time on them as we did some of these. There are going to be a few I'm just going to mention briefly as we've covered on some of the others. And we've talked about a few of these things, as you'll see in some of the recent sermons we've covered even during the Days of Unleavened Bread. That's why I marvel at the timing of this and how it corresponds to a part of what we went through during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And so again here today, number 15, we'll continue on. A point here that no one goes to heaven, not even the 144,000, because of some of the things that people teach out here in some of the groups. Most all the organizations have some teaching one way or another about the 144,000 during a 30-day period or a 45-day period or from the period of Pentecost up to the Feast of Trumpets when Jesus Christ returns, that all those who are resurrected first, see, those who are resurrected that are still alive have to wait, they say, until that last day. But those who are dead and resurrected, they go off immediately to heaven. And it's just totally misunderstanding the things that God said, not even understanding what happens on the last day, that last day when the seven last plagues are poured out. So again, the 144,000 rise to meet Jesus Christ as he is returning to the earth. And we have no need of being taken up to heaven for 30 days or 45 days in order to prepare for his return, coming back with him. And that's a lot of what's in the thinking there. It's a marriage ceremony. It's like it takes a long time to have this great marriage feast and ceremony. And it's seen more of a physical thing. And there have even been people who've gone back and talked about the rituals and so forth of Jewish weddings and all the preparations that had to take place. And so it's like this is like a physical thing that's taking place. And not only that, but we, somewhere in here, we have to have time to be taught and trained what we need in order to come back to accomplish, because, I mean, how are we going to know what to do and how long is it going to take? Once we come back, we're just going to stand around and what am I supposed to do? You know, once we're a member of the God family and we limit God, we don't recognize the power of God to communicate to our minds and to give us what we need as we need it, immediately as we need it. And we're not going to be physical human beings. We'll be spirit, and we don't recognize the power of spirit beings that God will give in the God family when it comes to the mind. So again, we need to understand that there is going to be a sea of glass, as we've talked about in times past. I'm not going to go back through all this today. There is a sea of glass that it talks about, and those in 144,000 are going to appear of what looks, the best way of describing it, of what can be seen here, is like a sea of glass as we're gathered together before God's throne, but not in heaven. People read those things and they read something into it because of this concept in the mind. And I mentioned even last Sabbath, I believe, or at least on the holy day here, you know, every time I pray, I go before the throne of God. You don't have to be at the throne of God to kneel before the throne of God. You don't have to be at the throne of God to pray to God. It is a spiritual thing. And all those who are resurrected in the atmosphere to meet Jesus Christ as he is returning, because that's what it talks about, he's returning, it's almost like the rapture. He's going to come down and get everybody and then shoot back up. That's where the concept comes from, of having to go back up to heaven. And that's not true. Nobody's going back up to the very literal throne of God. And so we will all be gathered together before the throne of God, just not in heaven. It's just like, again, prayer. It's a spiritual thing. And so the resurrection, again, of 144,000 happens on the last day of the final 3.5 years of great tribulation. And I think it's just hard for the mind to comprehend that everything can happen in one day like that, or even that these seven plagues, the seven last plagues, can all take place in one day. But that's just to the power and the glory and the might of God to bring down the rest of the earth in one day. All the things that happen in one day, it shows the great power of God to take and seize rule of the earth once and for all. And we limit God by our human thinking so often, and we've done that in the church. And so God has brought us to that point to understand the power and the might that he has, and he says what he says, he means what he says, and it'll happen exactly the way he says it'll happen. So again, all the events of the great resurrection, that of all the first fruits, the seven last plagues, at the seventh trumpet blast, and the return of Jesus Christ as he stands upon the Mount of Olives, all happens in a single day. You know, that's awesome to understand that. Number 16. We have been given the strongest proof ever concerning Passover, far above all other brethren who are scattered. And this is not a small thing. This is important to understand what God has given to us concerning the Passover. And we've talked about some of those things during this Passover season. We understand that Jesus Christ fully fulfilled all the events throughout the entire day of the Passover that were prophesied concerning him. And so many things were prophesied that had to be fulfilled throughout Scripture, throughout the night and throughout the day. But especially as we talked about the Passover itself, we've understood as far as the Passover lamb on the nighttime, but his dying in the afternoon was incredible as well to understand what that fulfilled, speaking of all the sacrificial system. And I marvel at that. You know, it didn't hit me until this part here that we decided to go into it. Although we've known that, that is the picture of that on the afternoon of the Passover, because it's the first of the season of all the holy days. What a more appropriate time to fulfill and picture the completion, the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system than the beginning of that for a holy day period on the Passover day itself, when all the animals were being killed for the great feast to take place that night. So again, we understand the significance of Passover being commanded between the two evenings, which means the entire day. And so Jesus Christ fulfills so many things throughout the entire period, starting at night and throughout the daytime period of Passover. And this is so important because, again, Passover is more than Jesus Christ fulfilling the significance of the Passover lamb that was killed, roasted, and eaten on the evening of the Passover. And then those symbols that were given to us that Jesus Christ gave on that night, also it's the things that were fulfilled during the daylight portion too. And so we see the great importance of Jesus Christ dying by spilling his blood to the earth on the afternoon of the Passover, thus fulfilling the greater meaning, again, of all the sacrifices, the sacrificial system during the feast days. Not a small thing. No one else, just be real candid with you, no one else knows all that. No one else has all that together, brother, and there's a reason for that. God has to give it. It makes it a complete picture. There are things that God has reserved, more and more, seeing this and understanding this, there are things that God has reserved to be revealed at this end time. And that's what God has been doing over the past 7+, almost 8 years now. Has been revealing these things over a steady process of time because of what he's getting ready to do as well, but as a strength to us, so we can be encouraged, so we can receive strength from that spiritually, and to recognize he has set us apart by these things. That's why we started out with, in the series, going through the 18 foundational truths that were restored to Mr. Armstrong that give us strength, that gave strength in the church. You could always, when things happen in your life or whatever, any doubt, someone would come along and say something, you could go back to those and realize there's only one way you know all this. It's by God's Spirit given to us, and it's so clear and so powerful. And the same thing is true here, because we live in a very difficult time with so many scattered groups out here and some of the confusion that can be in that, obviously. So, incredible. Number 17, the 144,000 are all those over the past 6,000 years who have been called to the first resurrection. And there's some who understand some of these things that talk about the 144,000, not very many. I can think of one in particular that's spoken on this who understands and believes the 144,000 have been called over the past 6,000 years, but then goes on and doesn't understand the great multitude and reads something into that. And so again here, God has helped to make this very clear. Matter of fact, we might just turn over to those scriptures today, Revelation chapter 7. Again, just to have this reviewed and firmly cemented in our minds. Revelation chapter 7, where it begins to mention the 144,000. Verse 1, and it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So there are four angels that are being held back, that are going to, when the trumpets begin to blow on the time period that the seventh seal is opened, and so they're held back for a purpose, for a time. Verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." And again, we understand, brethren, that those are things, and talking about more of that in the book this time, and this last one that's going to come out sometime in the summer. But making it very clear here that those things are specific about Israel, specifically, first and foremost, about the United States. There are reasons why God saved to the end time, making this the greatest nation the world has ever known, ever seen, the most powerful the world has ever known. He gave us what we have. Before that, it was Great Britain and the that empire. the Commonwealth and all her nations, all those nations together. But at the end here, God gave rise to the United States and all a part of prophecy of things He promised that He would fulfill. But it's also going to be that which is used at the end time to bring down, beginning with Manasseh, first and foremost, as a part of Israel, and then the rest will fall as well. But again here, it's all a part of what God is accomplishing and doing. So it says here in verse 3, they're told, it says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads, until every one has been sealed. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, or who were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, I know in the beginning, when we first began to address this, I know that different ones had difficulty with some of this, because in our minds, especially because when we go on and talk about the next section here, in our minds, we tend to think, well, that means literally that there are going to be 12,000 out of Manasseh, 12,000 out of Ephraim, 12,000 out of Judah, 12,000, and blah, 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 and we go down the list. And that isn't what it's talking about. But see, why do we do that? Because we have this concept of in our mind when we read something like this, we tend to think physically. We don't understand what God is making and what God is building concerning the temple. The temple has order and the way He is constructing it. And there are names. There are names that God is going to use that indeed were in the Old Testament of things that have happened. It's just like the 12 apostles. You know, their names are going to be used as well. There are things going to be built upon them and things that took place there, but also upon Israel. And we have a common expression we use when we talk about, we understand a distinction between physical Israel and the Israel of God, or spiritual Israel. We recognize that's about the church. And we recognize the church is not made up of so many out of different tribes. It's a matter of God's choosing and God's calling. And there are obviously Israelites that God has first and foremost worked with throughout time. Started with Judah when it all began. And then it went out to others. But also Gentiles are a part of spiritual Israel. And so it's all a matter of what God is doing. But we all fit into the name, the identity, spiritual Israel, or the Israel of God, all bear the name of a physical nation, if you will, Israel. We all are going to have that name overall. But God has divided it down even more. And so that's why we've talked about, when you go back in the back of Revelation there, and it talks about the temple and the four sides of the temple and the names and the gates bearing the names of the children of Israel. There's a reason for that. It's spiritual, and we see something physical as we read it in part to visualize something, but it's all about God's kingdom, and it's about what God is building and what God is constructing. And some of us will be broken down into parts. We're all the children of Israel in the sense of spiritual, the Israel of God. But God's going to break that down even more into a matter of order and how we function. And God uses the number 12 as a part of that division. And even in that, there's going to be order and division and things, the way people are divided up, even within those. But these carry specific names. And that's what it's talking about here. All 144,000, literally. Can we visualize something that God's building? If you think of it physically, that can help you to understand something spiritual, and that's what God is doing. He helps us to see something. If we see a God of order, where everything is perfect, everything is... what better word can you use? It's just perfect. And when you look at a temple, and you look at four sides of the structure, and realize that there are three gates to enter into on all four sides, you have 12, there's an order of what God is doing. And so it's not a lopsided thing. It's showing here that there's an order to everything, perfect order. And so if you look at something that's being built literally physically, and you were to, you know, if take a pyramid. We kind of visualize that. We see this pyramid, and you have to have so many stones, if you will. If you're looking at stones, if you look at a foundation of those things being piled up on top of each other, and if you start out at a certain side, they're all going to be symmetrical. It's all going to fit together perfectly. You're not going to have something lopsided on one side, so God uses this. It's not like they're going to be 35,000 of one tribe and 11,000 of another tribe. And God has it in perfect order. It has to do with organization and structure and government and order that God has. Everything's perfect. And so that's what it's talking about here. It's a matter of a structure that's perfect. And we look at something physical to learn something spiritual. Verse 9, it goes on to say, so here it makes it clear here, let me read the rest of this, verse 4, and again, I heard the number of them which were sealed, And there were sealed 144,000. So here's where he hears the number. This is where John is on the scene. This is the first time 144,000 has been discussed. And he says, I heard the number. Then we go on to verse 9. And it gets a little more specific and talks about it in a different way. But it's the same thing. And it says, after this, I beheld. Now he sees something. Before he heard the number, he had to be told the number. And now he's seeing something. He says, and I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number. And so because we think physically, all of a sudden we think we're on the scene of something different. And so people read into this, oh, there's the great multitude that God's going to call out during the 3.5 years. And they're going to be resurrected then. They're going to be called out of the world. And they're going to change and they're going to repent. And they're going to be made spirit beings at the return of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. We have learned, I hope that we have learned, I know that we have learned as a whole within the body, it takes a lot more than 3.5 years to be tested, to be tried, to grow spiritually to a time when we can be changed from mortal to immortal. You can't go through a short period of time to become God. It's totally contrary to everything that God teaches. And yet, we hadn't grown to that point to see that. We were a partially Protestant in our thinking, in thinking if someone was baptized and had the impregnation of God's Spirit, and I've used that young fella that was 19 that was killed in a car wreck down in Houston to make the point, as many people thought in the church, I would say almost everyone in the church thought that the next time they see him will be in the first resurrection. Because after all, 2 weeks earlier he'd been baptized and received the impregnation of God's Spirit. And the answer is no. Look at what's happened to the church. Look at after all the time people have been in the church and still came to a point of failure, you know, not achieving the kind of growth that we needed in order to ensure that we'd be in the kingdom of God. So we've had to learn that the hard way and to realize you can't go through this process in 3.5 years. It's impossible. Verse 9. So again it says, then he comes on the scene. This time he doesn't hear it, he sees it. A great multitude which no man could number. And the reality is, you can look out over a group of people like that. I remember at the feast, we even have jokes in some areas where it got to a point where some would have problems counting the number of people in a congregation. And even in Cincinnati, there's a joke that goes around there because one individual got fired from his job because he didn't count enough people because the minister wanted to have a lot of people on his record. And he didn't want that number to go down, and it was a matter of vanity. Over other church areas, and this was a game that was played in worldwide toward the end, and even in some of the other groups. And so because he couldn't count enough people that were out of services, and the minister told him there had to be so many people in the bathroom that day, and I think the count was around 25 that he said had to be in the restrooms that day. You know, it's like they couldn't all get in the restroom if they wanted to anyway, but you missed about 25 that had to be in the restrooms that day. So anyway, he was removed from his job because he couldn't count high enough. And, you know, awesome, incredible things that we've experienced, that we've gone through, and we can't even count a small number, let alone numbers at the feast when we had 14,000 or 17,000 with all the people we had going up and down the aisles. You can't look out over. So even physically, if you're just looking at it, you can't count 144,000. But that's not even the whole point. The whole point is that over 6,000 years, God and God alone knows who it is, with whom He is called, whom He is molded and fashioned, and brought to that point in time. That's the whole point of everything. That God over 6,000 years knows who it is that's in His family, who's in the temple, who it is that's going to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns on that last day at the sound of the seventh trumpet. So again, he says, and then I beheld a great multitude that no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. All peoples, not just Israelites, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Who can be clothed with white robes? And palms in their hands. Well, it's over and over again. You know, those who come to a point where we're able to be clothed in white. Verse 13, it goes on and explains a part of it. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? So the question is asked, and it should be obvious to anyone. And from where do they come? And I said, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they who came out of great tribulation. And so this is where this concept came from. They have to be those that are not just Israelites, not just those out of the 12 tribes who are resurrected that have been in the church, which that should have told us something anyway, but this great multitude or all these Gentiles, all the world that's going to be come out of the great tribulation during the 3.5 years, because we use this term great tribulation, not understanding fully that everyone over 6,000 years who has grown and conquered and overcome and gone through a process has gone through the same thing. They have gone through great tribulation in their lives. This is not an easy thing to go through. The process of going through human life and conquering human nature, you know, and the change that has to take place there. So the term tribulation, if you go back and look it up in different ways it's used, makes it very clear that everyone has to go through tribulation in order to change. There's a great battle, a great warfare, different things, the ways it's described in the Bible. And it says, and have washed their robes. Who washes their robes? What does that mean? And made them white. How do you make them white? In the blood of the Lamb. So it makes it very clear. This is how they were redeemed. It's what's told throughout the New Testament. This is a part of the process that Paul talked about in Romans and other places. The way we're made white in the sense of righteousness is in the blood of the Lamb. It's through the forgiveness of sin. And then God living in us to change us, to make us something different. We're changed so that we can be there at that great resurrection, if that's what we've been called to. And so again, the first time he saw, verses 3 through 4, when it talks about it there, 1 through 4, when you read those, next he sees it, he beheld it, and he saw this great group, the same ones who, they all did the same thing. They washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they were redeemed. Then it goes on to chapter 14. And now we come to the event, you know, when it's discussed. In verse 1, it says, and I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So we're seeing three different accounts here, something happened. Now, first he was told, and then he saw them, and now it's there. A Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. It doesn't say in a great multitude. That's all that's there. Having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of the harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And how were they redeemed? It's the same story. You know, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how we're redeemed, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, speaking of that which is spiritual, the process we go through in order for this to be a part of our life. These are they who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. You know, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Who is that? It's the church. It's God's people. Again, it goes on to say, these were redeemed. How? Again, always says the same thing, by the blood of Jesus Christ. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. It's beautiful. Complete picture. But that change, every time that something comes along and there's this change of something we see, sometimes it's difficult because we hold on a little bit to that which is physical. And that's what God is drawing us out of. And he's just revealing more and helping us really to have more of a spiritual mind, quite candidly. Let's go on to number 18. Number 18. Thought this was appropriate to put this one here. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong was the prophesied Elijah to come, who was to restore all things to the church before the second coming of Jesus Christ. When it talks about restoring all things, we understand by our history the evidence. You know, so many things we learn because we look back. And if we recognize God's church and we know where God's church is because we look back and we see things that happen, we know there are things said about it all through the ages. And so we can look back and we can learn from that. And we recognize what happened with Sardis. You know, it should be so clear, but it hasn't been to people. If we can acknowledge our history and where the church is, we see what happened to Sardis, why Mr. Armstrong had to be brought along like he did, why someone had to be raised up like that to, again, bring church, restore truth into the church. So we talk about 21 truths because they had three truths yet remaining, tithing, the name of the church, and the Sabbath. And everything else was gone. God says, you're dead and what you have is dying. And so there couldn't be a church raised up, prepared for the end time, prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be here now if God hadn't accomplished what he did through Mr. Armstrong in restoring these things to the church, foundational truths, so that the church could be revived once again, and so the church would continue on to the return of Jesus Christ. God said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet we came to a point, literally, where Sardis died. And what they had was dying out. God had to raise up a man in the midst of that, at the very end of that, to continue on. And a very few came out of Sardis and followed and went with him in those things. Just a handful of people. And then God began to draw others in out of the world. It's an awesome thing, brethren, when we go back and understand and acknowledge our history. Doesn't it seem so simple right now to all of us? You know, you look at this, but it isn't to a church that was scattered. People just can't acknowledge these things. And more people are drifting farther away from this one here and speaking of Mr. Armstrong in terms of, well, he was an important teacher. First time I ever heard some of those things, I just kind of wanted to get a hold of some of them, some of the ministers. Beat them badly. You know, physically, spiritually. Slap them around a little bit. Don't you get it? I'm just kidding in part there, but you know, it's true. You just think, don't you get it? Don't you know what you're doing to people, destroying people? They became a part of the apostasy. The apostasy wasn't just something Mr. DeCoste did. Everyone who gave into that, everyone who yielded to that process, everyone who gave into these different things began to be a part of the same spirit and the same attitude. And that's what's been happening out there in scattered body and destroying, people destroying. That's why I marvel in the first, when God talks about Ezekiel 5, how more perfect can it be in describing something that would happen to the church? Or even the first four seals. And it discusses in the first three seals something that's going to happen, and it's spiritual and it's to the church. And then number four, you come to number four, and it repeats some of the same types of things that are happening in the first three. And that's exactly what happened in Ezekiel 5. It talks about two-thirds destroyed, and then the last third, it says you don't have it made. And God brings out a sword after them. And so even in the midst of that, and that's when he brings out that he's going to have a remnant come out of all of it. And that's all that's going to survive. It's an incredible story. It's a reality. We are living a witness, the true witness of God. We truly are. If we understand the testimony and the witness of Jesus Christ that's given in Revelation, and you look at all the rest of Scripture, Ezekiel, and different things we're talking about here in Matthew, it's all about the true testimony, the witness of God. And we're testimony that his words are true. Your life is a part of that. Your being a remnant is a part of that evidence. It's about evidence. When you go to a courtroom and someone gives testimony, you're talking about words that have overlap here. Testimony, witness, evidence. Those are the words that are used over and over and out in the Bible. And we are the evidence of what God is doing, the truth about what God has been doing. And some people don't like that. You know, and you think, too bad. It's a shame, because that's what happens when you're lulled to sleep and you can't see things then. And that's why I marvel that things are getting ready to take place in the next couple of years, the next 2.5 years here. And once the book is out, it's going to go swiftly, things that are going to take place. Everything's on the line. This is it, you know. And so we're launching into, we're coming up very quickly to the very end of the age. And a lot of things have to happen before the seventh seal is opened. And it's going to get nasty. It's going to get bad. And then it's going to get really bad in that last 3.5 years. We just happen to live in that age. And the reason we're going through some of these things is because these are the things that can give you confidence and boldness. You know them. And you recognize no one else can know them. They just don't get it. Things that should be so simple. All the things we've read this morning, repeating them, the 14 things, and now, you know, four more here. You think it's so clear, but I think of our struggle in getting there, and it hasn't been clear. God had to take us through a process to see these things. And yet, to me, it's very encouraging, because they do give boldness. They give confidence. And you realize this is of God. And whatever is of God strengthens you, gives you what you need to push forward, to press, to accomplish what is in front of you. So it's an awesome, you know, incredible thing. I can't help but using those words over and over again, but it's just a reality. That's the way it is. So in this section here, I'm not going to go back and go through those prophecies concerning the Elijah to come. I don't think we need to do that. I've already given a series. It was back in October 2001. We started through a series, The End Time Elijah. As I was going back through this, I was so frustrated and a little infuriated when I went back and dug those notes out of the computer, going back and reviewing things about the end time Elijah and that sermon series. I think it was four parts to that in that particular series that began in October 2001. I first of all marveled that that was clear back in 2001. It doesn't seem like it was a couple of years ago when we went through that and played some of the sermon of Rod Meredith that he gave in the Living Church of God concerning the subject. And as I went back to and read some of the comments, because I quoted word for word in some places besides playing the tape on there, quoted word for word some of the things he said. It's so infuriating to recognize what people have done to tear down the doublespeak that was used in worldwide, that ministers have used, and saying they're saying one thing, and then they tell you something different, and then they kind of tell you that again, and they just, you know, what's true? Well, it's kind of whatever you want to believe. You can believe that he wasn't, or that he was, or something in between, but we really don't want you to believe that he was. That was kind of the base of it all. We really don't want you to believe that he was, because here's why he couldn't have been. Because, I don't even want to get into it. You know, but it's so frustrating. It really is, what has happened out here, and what we've lived through, and the lying, the deception, and people are blind to it. God has to awaken them in order to see those things, and he will. Those that he intends to awaken. No more. They get awakened. And that's an awesome thing to understand too, brethren. They don't get awakened until the great resurrection takes place. I think of all those that God saw to it that did not come into the promised land. If God can keep 6 million plus people from coming into a promised land, and only those who were born to a certain age, except for a handful of people, otherwise everyone else had to die in the wilderness, how much more do we understand the control God has of his people in the church? How much more concerned he is about that than he was a physical people? You know? How much more he's concerned about those who are going to be resurrected and those who are not, and those who will be given time later on? God is all-powerful and almighty, and sadly we've sold him short so many times in our lives. Going on here, and we're going on, and it's not to have more than 18. The reality is, if you broke the 18 down on some of it, especially when you get the holy days and so forth, there's a lot more than 18. If you really get specific about certain things in the holy days that the world doesn't know, hasn't known, and the plan of God, there's a lot more. So a lot of these things have been condensed to some, as we talked about in the beginning of the series. But there are certain points here that I think are important to bring out that we focus upon to realize that there are people out here who don't grasp the things we're talking about here in this series that are essential to us. And everyone who comes along, everyone who becomes a remnant, you know what? They have to come to see what you see in all of these and to agree with them. And if they don't agree with them, they cannot be a part of the remnant. If there's something, the stumbling block in here, like Mr. Armstrong being the Elijah to come, if it's a stumbling block, you realize that they can't go ahead and come along. God will not let them, because that means they are not repenting then. If they won't repent, if they can't acknowledge their Laodicean, God can't work with them. Everyone's going to have to come to agree with the same things you agree with, because the body's one. It truly is. And must be yielded to God's Spirit. So there is another truth then that we believe concerning Herbert W. Armstrong that most others simply do not believe. Yet it is essential to understanding what God is doing now at this time, because it isn't what most scattered brethren believe. Number 19. It's a very simple one. We've talked about it, but it's important. Matthew 24:14 was fulfilled through Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. See, because others think they have to copy that, and they use that verse. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So those who think they have to continue to do this because they believe that it hasn't gone into all the world yet and to the degree and the way that God intended for it to, if they reject that knowledge, then they don't believe the end has come yet. Because they're still doing that. They still have that work they call the work to do. And the reality is, that work was done through Mr. Armstrong. It ended. You know, we continue to go through and do those things as far as a group was concerned, as far as teaching and educating, but God wasn't working with that as he did through Mr. Armstrong in any fashion or form. Number 20. There's no need to go into that anymore. It's just a reality, because the end came. The next verse about the abomination of desolation, things we see and understand. The end is already here. Number 20. As an aside here, to understand, number 20, the Antichrist in 1 John is not about the Pope. How many of you have heard of different ones who teach that? When they use the word Antichrist, they think it's about a great false church, and specifically about one individual, the Pope. I still hear some of those things, you know, every once in a while, pops up. Again, number 20, the Antichrist of 1 John is not about the Pope, but it's about any in the church who work against God's purpose in their life. Let's turn over to 1 John. We're going to spend the time going through this because it goes along with some of the things we've already covered in part, especially during the Days of Unleavened Bread here, about the unleavened bread of life, and also another one of the points we've already covered concerning Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and what that means to understand it spiritually. Because people don't understand these things. They really don't. And there are other related ideas to this that we're not going to go into about the great false church that are arrived at through the same kind of error as this, because there are certain ideas and concepts that people have in their mind. An example of such a lack of spiritual insight is in the idea that this great false church is going to work to deceive many people at the end time. Now that one really blows my mind. How is this great false church going to work to deceive many on the earth when everybody's deceived? What are you going to do to deceive them more? You think, well, they're all going to become Catholic. That'll deceive them more. No, they're already that way. They already believe. You know, look at the Protestant world. They already accept the doctrines of the Catholic Church. The Mass of Christ. Christmas. Christmas. Christ Mass. The Mass of Christ. Get that right. Easter. You know. The Trinity. The Nicene Creed, as we've talked about. That God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit have eternally existed. They're all different, but they're all one. Amazing, isn't it? And that used to not hit us, did it? We didn't see it. It wasn't clear. I mean, now it's so clear. Incredible. And on it goes. Different doctrines that they have. That's where they came from. So it's not about some great religious... We know there are going to be struggles at the end, the Catholic Church and what they're going to do in Europe. A lot of people don't even understand that the Catholic Church in Europe aren't going to get along. A lot of people think it's a great grand marriage. You need to go back and read what it says in the prophecies in Revelation. They are not happy with one another. They truly aren't. And that's what there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be, they come together because of certain things of necessity. But just like in anything, there's power struggle. There's a power struggle that goes on, and certain things are going to happen where some are going to get a little upset with what they're doing, speaking of Rome, out of Europe, and they're not going to be happy campers. So, but they have this, you know, it's like the clay and the iron. There's this which is kind of together, but it isn't together, and it has this facade. But as far as their real attitudes toward each other, they don't love each other at all when it's all said and done. But a lot of people in the church think this have this concept that, oh, they're just lovey-dovey. Oh, no, they are not when it all happens. They might in the beginning, but that's going to quickly fade away. And so again here, many ideas that people have, and this is one of them. 1 John chapter 2, let's read it. 1 John chapter 2, again, it's not about the Pope. The Pope can't, it's like agape. It's like wax. It's like the love of many waxing cold that it talks about back in Matthew 24. That cannot apply to anyone in the world. The only ones who have access to agape, God's love, the only ones on all the earth who can ever experience that in their life, because you can't experience it without God's Spirit, and the only ones who have ever received God's Spirit is God's church. They're the only ones that can experience agape. So if the love of many begins to wax cold, that should tell people something. The Spirit is gone. The Spirit, and why does the Spirit leave? Because of sin. We get cut off from God's Spirit. That started happening back in the 70s. That's why the church became weak. That's why the church has had struggles like it has in the late 70s and on through the 80s. And then just got worse and worse when Mr. Armstrong went around. God revived him for a time, 79, and came back and talked about putting the church back on the right track, and very zealous and fervent about that. I mean, his greatest struggle was in the ministry. His greatest struggle was with the evangelist at headquarters. And a lot of people don't understand that. Couldn't trust them. Incredible what the church became. Because the love of many waxed cold, because the Spirit of God was waning in people's lives, because they were cutting themselves off, because of unrepented of sin. Like 14th, 15th, like one of the evangelists there. And all the ministers who began to teach that and believe that in the church, when a very basic booklet made it very clear, everything is about the 14th period. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, you know, that's something I've been crying out about a little bit here recently, is we at this time must stay so focused, understanding where we are, recognizing this is what it's all about. We had better strive to be zealous about what we're going through and what we're addressing in our lives right now, seeking to change and grow and overcome and receive everything that God has for us. Because this world, there's a lot of power in this world. And sadly, there have been people leaving of recent time. The primary reason that people ever leave, but all the more so right now, is because they get wrapped up in the world. They get wrapped up in their jobs. They get wrapped up in their bad health. They get wrapped up in a combination of those things and family things that are going on in their lives. And those things become such distractions in people's lives. You want to know what to be on guard against? Boy, you better be on guard against that, because that's taking people out right and left. It has. It has been. You know, I hate to see that. I hate to see it happening. And I know there's some situations that people don't get a hold of themselves. I know that you won't have to wait till the Feast of Tabernacles. I know there's some already that I don't expect to be there this year, because they're already sinking too quickly, too fast. That's too bad. I wish it weren't that way. But if you don't repent and get your lives together, you can't be there. You know, God is not playing games. We're down to the wire. And either we're in this convicted deeply and mightily and zealous about it. And if we're not zealous about it, what is the message we send to God? How much do we really want His kingdom? How much do we really crave and desire His kingdom that's so close and coming? How much do we desire to live through what's coming so we can live in it physically, or if we're called to be one of the first fruit, to be in that first resurrection? How much do we want this? Is it with all of our being? Or is it we kind of become listless and almost drifting back to being lukewarm again? Well, that's exactly what happens. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love, the agape of the Father is not in him. Important to understand, in him, because without God's Spirit, His love can't be in us. So He must dwell in us. That's what 1 John is all about, God dwelling in us. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, notice, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If we lift up things above God to where they become distractions for us, to where we're not focused upon God, if we're not focused upon conquering and overcoming and being zealous toward God and putting God first, and that means so often one another in our lives, this is our family. The church is our family. And we must be drawing closer and closer together within the family. And if we don't see those things, you know, I'm just going to be real candid. You know, if you don't have the ability to be with other people in some areas, that's understandable. If you live way, way out in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, I apologize for using you as an example up there, but you're so far up there and by yourself, you know, I have a lot of respect for you to continue on like you're doing. And, I marvel at people when they're totally by themselves like that. Now, they keep in contact because, you know, being on the telephone with their family in the church, the Websters out in Edmonton, becomes more important to people, you know, and they're able to talk about things. And people out here that keep in touch with each other through email or mail or on the telephone, those are important things today to keep connected. We need each other in the church. But, you know, I especially cringe, and, you know, if I have gotten to a point where I have little tolerance for it anymore, where on earth do you think God is in the scheme of things? If you have an ability to be together with someone in an area and you're not even trying, because other things in your life are just keeping you from it, you've got to stay at home because you have this ease as an excuse to turn on the telephone and listen, and I don't even know if that's being done all the time, or to have the computer turned on. But, you know, if we're within a short distance, you know, of being able to travel someplace to be with God's people, you know, then that's what we should strive to do. Now, they're like Texas here, this is big. We're talking about big. Everything here is big. And people live a long way apart, you know, a long, long distance. And so special occasions like this today make it special when people are able to do something, but on a regular basis, you're not all able to do this. You know, I think the Blairs, you know, clear down in Austin, a long, long way from anybody down there. But, you know, when there's a special occasion, even up in Dallas, they drive all the way up there. What's that, 4 hours, 4.5? You know, that's a long way to go. But they do that on those special occasions like that to be with others of God's people. And we have people that can travel a half an hour, an hour, and just won't do it, Sabbath by Sabbath. And I'm telling you people that are listening today, if you don't change your course quickly, you're not going to make it through this. You're not going to make it through the last 3.5 years. And if And if you had any part to have opportunity to be in the 144,000, you're throwing it away. Okay? How much plainer can it be? If we don't desire to be with God's people, if something in the world, if we're just too tired because things in the world are more important to us, so we become so tired that we just can't even do it on the Sabbath day. We can't get together, you know, because we're just too tired out. Got to stay at home. And, you know, if you're in your 70s and your 80s and your body's worn out, that's a good excuse. But if you're a lot younger, that's not such a good excuse. What do we tell God? So I'm just telling some of you, get your act together. Because I'll be candid with you, my patience has run out. I look to God for the patience He has, and there are certain situations where the reality is I know that God's patience. Because you see, we all come down to the wire when He says, this is it. You change, you listen to what you've heard, and you repent, because if you won't repent speedily, you have no part with me. You don't want my way enough to cry out to me, to seek to be with me, to seek to be with me where I am, to receive the extra boost and help you can receive by being with God's people, then why should I intervene to help you? What? Is this owed to you? Or do you crave it with all your being and you love it because you recognize the value of what you've been given? Isn't that amazing when you put it that way and you see it that way? Some people just can't see it that way. So I'll just be real candid with you. Over the next year here, God is cleaning up the church more and more. Again, if we have a short time to go here, shouldn't this be the time, just like in a race, when you see the last little bit of the race? I think of a quarter mile. You used to run the quarter. You'd set a pace. You wouldn't do it all at once because you couldn't make it to the end very fast. I mean, you're going to tire out at the very end. So we pace ourselves, going at a certain pace. You pace yourself, but at the last, you save a kick for the last. Because if you don't save a kick for the last, so what phase are we in? I don't care what kind of a race you look at. If it's a mile, 2 mile, for most of us, it's been the marathon. It's been a long race. But you know what? When you see the end of it, that should stir you up inside. That should give you greater energy, that you're pouring out more effort at that point in time. You may not be going faster, but you're pouring more effort into doing it. So, if that makes sense to you, we're pouring more into it because we see the end, and we're more zealous about it. We're more excited about it because finally we see everything that we've always been wanting, desiring, racing toward, and now we can actually see it. What a time to let up. What a time to begin coasting. What a time to just quit. You can decide when these things happen. But, you know, you can't give this to anyone. You've got to want it with all your being and cry out for it. Or God just doesn't owe it to us, brethren, to force it upon us. Force us into His kingdom? Force us into the millennial period? When we've been blessed and given riches beyond anyone else on earth? Verse 16. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So I think about those verses we've read here recently, what Jesus Christ did. He said, I come to do your will, O Father. He takes away the first, O God. He takes away the first that he can establish the second. He takes away the sacrificial system so he can... So Jesus Christ is the one who established the ability, the way to do God's will. We have the ability to do God's will, to live God's will in our life. By being close to God, by Jesus Christ and God the Father dwelling in us, that's the way we're able to do and know and do God's will. And so if we do that, then we're growing and we're conquering and we're overcoming and we will be there. Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. So there were things happening in their time, but it is the last time in one respect. And what they saw, they lived in the last 2,000 of 6,000 years and the battles that were taking place and God working in a greater way to draw people in and work with them in the last 2,000 years than the 4,000 years before. It's just a It continues to grow in the purpose and everything that God does, just like through 6,000 years. And so again here it says, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. Well, in that time there was nothing compared to what there is now. It's not about one person and one great false religious leader in the world. Whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us. There's never been a pope go out from the church. It's never happened. There was one who started the whole process who never was allowed to become a part of the church because he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Simonides. It's not about the Pope. And yet there are people out here in some of the scattered groups who think this is a physical thing, like the temple has to be built and an altar has to be built and the Antichrist is about some physical thing that has to take place. It's not about that. It's a warning to the church. And they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And that's been ongoing. That's why I believe I mentioned in the last Holy Day, every year, especially around the Feast of Tabernacles, I think about it more. I realize that everyone that's gathered together there, they will not all be there the next year. It's always, always, always been that way. We have choices to make. And we can't, especially now, we can't get into a point where we're sleepy and sluggish again. We can't be at a point where we're not on guard and watchful, like Matthew 25 is all about. And on it goes, brethren. We can't afford to become lukewarm again. So all these things that fit together, we must fight for this way of life and seek it with all of our being. Truly, pour ourselves out before God and fight this fight. And so again here, if we're not doing this, then we're not really a part anymore. We can separate ourselves from being a part of it. And that's what this is all talking about. And actually begin, and that's what's awesome here to understand, brethren, that to recognize that someone could actually get to the point where they're actually fighting, resisting and fighting against God, against the purpose of God. God called us for a purpose. If He called us out of the world and gave us His Holy Spirit, He had purpose in that and gave us opportunity. And we make choices, though, along the way. And that's where the problem is. And we can get to a point where we become anti-Christ, working against the purpose of God and Christ in our life. And that's what this is talking about. But you have an unction, which is an anointing, from the Holy One, verse 20, and you know all things. I don't even want to get into this. Some people read this and think, oh, you know all things. What does this mean? We know all things that are true. Everything that we've been given that's true, we know. How do we know it? By God's Spirit. This is the point of it. The anointing is the anointing of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is what enables us to know the truth. And that's how we're able to know all things that are of the truth. That's how these things here that we're going through in this series, we're able to know these things that are truth because of God's Spirit. Others, you can have confidence in knowing if they don't see these things, it's because they've been cut off from God's Spirit. God's Spirit is what is lacking. And only by being awakened can God's Spirit come back in and they be able to know all things. That's what the context is here. Verse 21. I have not written in you because you don't what? Know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? The one who saves us. How does he do it? We have pictured that in these days of unleavened bread more powerfully than we have ever pictured it in the church in modern time. I don't know what happened back in the time of John where they were able to picture that in their life and had these things that God had given and brought it all together. Truly don't. But to understand what we understand on a spiritual plane now, to understand these things, that Jesus Christ died so that He could come in the flesh, so that God the Father and Jesus Christ could dwell in us, abide in us, live in us. That's what it's all about. And that's what this is talking about. So if we deny that life to live in us because of lust of the flesh, go back up and read what it says. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because of sin, and we cut off the flow of God's Spirit, then we deny the very purpose of why Jesus Christ died. So He could dwell in us. So the agape could dwell in us. So the truth could sanctify us. So the truth could dwell in us. And the remnant is the only ones that the truth dwells in at this point in time. There may be truth that people have as far as knowledge, but it isn't alive and living within them if they're cut off from the flow of God's Spirit. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? There are a lot of liars out there today that deny the truth. What did they deny? What are some of the big things they deny? Everything up to number 20 here so far. They deny Him. They deny we've been scattered. They deny that we're Laodicean. They deny we're being spewed out of God's mouth. They deny, they deny, they deny, they deny. Deny God's Spirit. They deny that there's been an apostasy. That one blows my mind. How can you deny there's been a great falling away, an apostasy? And yet people will deny it. They think they're going to become larger as an organization than what it was and worldwide. And I think, you liars. And you're lying to God's people. That's what they're called. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's to deny Christ. He is Antichrist. It's not talking about the world. It's talking about those in the environment of the church. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. How do you deny the Father and the Son? You deny them to live their life in you. In the church, it's the only thing that can change us. It's the only thing that can transform us, is the Father and the Son. And to deny them is to deny their life to live within us, is to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who came to save mankind, the one through whom we're saved, the one through whom we're able to receive and be a part of the kingdom of God, that God rule in our life. So he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. 14:15, you better do it the right way and acknowledge that Jesus Christ did exactly what God said he would do. If not, then you cut yourself off from God's Spirit and can't be used by God. And definitely don't have the Father. Let that therefore, notice this, abide in you. It's the same word we read over and over again in different places in the New Testament. Continue in, live in, dwell in, abide in, remain in. So often those words are used over and over again when it talks about in. This is the word, same word. Let that therefore abide in, dwell in, live in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain, same word, abide in, continue in, dwell in you, you also shall continue in. You know, same word. But it's getting a point across there, and even in English. You will be able to continue in, remain in, dwell in, live in the Son and in the Father. It's spiritual. Isn't that amazing? It's all there. It's all spiritual. That's why it goes along with everything else being said in 1 John about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. So it's not a future tense thing when he's going to, I am coming. It's not about his return. It's about his dwelling in us, living in us. And that's exactly what 1 John 2 is about as well. 2 John, let's notice 2 John, verse 5. And now I beseech you, lady, speaking of the church, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. That's what we're talking about in part today. You know, it really comes down to that which is spiritual, to really love each other, to love being around each other, to love being with God's people, to know that we need each other, we need the fellowship, we need the help. Does that mean we don't have things to grow in? In all cases, we're always going to have situations arise where we're going to be tested and tried as to our attitudes toward one another and areas to grow in. And we grow in those things and we learn to love. We learn how to love. It takes work to love. To love God's way means we have to apply ourselves to the law and the commandments that God gave of how to treat each other, of how to deal with each other. And then we learn how to deal with those things in a right way. We strive to because we want to have a right mind toward one another. So again, it's a process. And we learn how to do that more and more. See, people who stay at home, who have the ability to be with other people, don't love one another. Not the way God says to. You don't love each other. Who are you kidding? You know, either you repent and change or just stay at home permanently. Please, 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 please. Quit playing games in the church of God. You're not playing games with God. You're just playing games. My hope and desire is that everyone like that would repent. And this is love, agape. So what is God's love? That we walk after his commandments. And this is his commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. See, we either walk in it, meaning we strive to apply it and live it toward one another, and when something happens, something is said by someone else, because they are a sister or a brother in the church, you know that you need to resolve that. You know you need to think properly for them. You know you need to pray, you know, for them, for their help, and for yours to be able to have a right mind. And so... doesn't mean everything's always peachy keen, hunky-dory, and perfect in life. We have different personalities. We have God's called people from every kind of background imaginable and thrown us together. And the commonality? God's Spirit. And then he says, live my way of life. Obey my commandments. And when you do that, you learn to love each other. Because that's what his commandments are about. And then we really learn to love each other. Genuinely so, because we apply his law to our lives. You know, it's an amazing thing that we go through. So again here, you know, I'll just mention here. I'm not going to mention an individual's name, but I asked an individual not to return this past week, right at sundown on the holy day. Ask him not to return anymore. And one of the main reasons was, the more I thought about it and recognized something was going on, came out in a conversation with him that he had anger toward me since two feasts ago. Bitterness toward me never came to me about it, which I don't have a problem with that. I understand we all have battles, but he should have resolved it in his own heart and mind. If he harbored it that long, took two Passovers at least, maybe three, I guess three since then, and some others in the body there that he said, you know, I'm angry at them. I said, and you took the Passover? You had this in your heart? And what did we talk about before Passover? Do you not take it in an unworthy manner? And you've got anger toward people and you're not resolving it? You have bitterness in your heart? And it's very obvious by the way you're getting worked up that you're angry and bitter and you took the Passover? Enough is enough. You're not apart. It's very obvious. Isn't that a shame? But see, we can't play games with God. You can't harbor bitterness and anger to where you get so emotional and talking about it that I have to say, no, calm down. Can't you talk about it calmly? Don't get so riled up. Just talk about it calmly. Just resolve. But that wasn't in the heart. Anger and bitterness. You know, if that's there, you can be absolutely convicted of one thing. God isn't. If that's there in the heart, God isn't. And the only way to change that is what? To repent. And that repentance should have been done several years ago. So to take the Passover year by year, and brethren, if we're not careful and we do those kinds of things, we don't recognize what we bring down upon our own heads. We can't afford to do that. And I know there's not, you know, that's not that much in the body at all when those things happen. I am very encouraged by what I see in the church, by a majority of what I see happening in the church, the spiritual growth, this year especially, up till around the feast time, and especially I recognize that God has poured out more of his Spirit in the church than I've ever seen. I'll just be straight with you, candid with you. More of his Spirit, an ability to perceive and see things. Even that helps to people to draw closer together. That's why I commented in the announcements today about Passover, that people have been excited about Passover this year in a way that I haven't experienced in times past, in the sense of it's like the feast, just a short time being able to be together, maybe one day, 2 days, whatever, and that excitement that's been there because of that, deeper than what it has been in the past because people feel a deeper bond. Where does that come from? It comes from God. It comes from God's Spirit. That's what's exciting about it. See, that's why I'm excited. But I have to admit, on the other part, if we all don't respond to that and become a part of that and live with that and grow with the church, then the next thing that needs to take place is to get rid of that which isn't a part. And that's what God is doing too. That's why I plea with certain few that if, you know, to get your life turned around, to repent and be where the body is, where you can, when you can be. And if you can't be, that's another matter. But you know, generally those who can't be, they treasure it more when they can. There's a greater longing and a greater desire and a greater love sometimes towards God's people because they, you treasure it more. And sometimes when we have something close to us and we've had it for so long, sometimes those are the very things, if we're not careful, we let slip and go by the wayside. What a shame. Especially now. Verse 7. And what happened this past week, see, didn't have to wait till the feast. It already happened. By the end of the Sabbath, by the end of the high day, what I'd mentioned in the sermon had already happened. One more, not with us. Sorry. Wasn't with us anyway. But just made it manifest that they weren't all with us, working against Christ. That's what it is. Either we are yielding to the love of God, to the Spirit of God, and growing and becoming more deeply convicted of the things that God is giving to us, becoming into a greater spirit of unity and oneness within the body, or we're resisting, and God just doesn't allow that long, especially now. That's why things are going, are speeding up. Everything is speeding up. Look at the world. Had a conversation before services here. I have this comment made regularly. People seeing things happen so quickly in the world, it's like, is the book going to get out in time before some major things happen? And then you realize, yes, it's all coordinated by God. Whatever the time is supposed to be is exactly what it's supposed to be, and God's in control. And everything will be done exactly in the timing and the way it's supposed to be done. And then wham. But that's how the world is right now. We see that. We see the intensity of everything that's out there. Crazy world. And how volatile things are. You see the confidence that people have in the world. Oil up to $75 a barrel right now, and it's going to go a lot higher. And gold, that's always a good one for confidence. What is confidence in the stock market and the quality of life that people have? They're jumping toward gold all of a sudden. You'd wanted to buy it, you just waited too long. And it's not going to do you a whole lot of good when it's all said and done anyway. You can maybe help yourself for, 30 days, 60 days, whatever it might be. And after that, there's not much you can do for yourself. There's always going to be that need to fully rely on God to provide, to take care of us. Can we do some things in preparation? Some people have been asking me that, sending me emails and so forth, and thought about addressing it in a sermon. Maybe I'll address it right now. I made comment about certain things that people can do to prepare for maybe 30 days of a stock of certain things. Just don't stock things that are leavened. I've had some calls too, where some have asked about certain things, items like a common one that came out this holiday season was granola bars. Somebody had been eating them throughout the Days of Unleavened Bread, not realizing that they're leavened. We make mistakes. Another individual, I'm sure, will get a charge out of this, and they probably already told some others. When they started buying some things up, this is one of the things they were stocking up on, and then Days of Unleavened Bread come along, and we think to check certain labels. You have to be wise in what you prepare. Having some water, having some certain things aside, just like when a hurricane comes along. Your electricity goes off for a time, let alone a pandemic or something that might happen in the future. You can maybe help yourself for 30 days or 45 days, and really that's all you can do. And you might make it a little bit easier to go through a rough point at some point, maybe even before the seventh seal is open. You might make it through a rough point before that even happens. And maybe after that, you might be able to help yourself a little bit for a little while. But you're going to help yourself for a little while, and I think there's some wisdom in that. But just like gold and silver, God makes it very clear, it's not going to save you from anything. It might make you through a pinch if you had a little bit of something, or whatever it might be. But especially mainly sustenance, because that's what it's going to be used for. Water, basic food items. So is it wise to do some of that? Yes, I believe we're there. Where some of that's a little wise, to do. And you know what? If you don't have the finances for doing some of those things, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. God knows, and God can provide whatever He needs for you in your life. And if that's not there, don't worry about it. God will take care of you. Your life is, every one of us, our lives are in God's hands. It's not something you need to worry and lose sleep over. And if you're not able to do something and preparing for some of that, fine. If you can, there may be some wisdom in that. As I've mentioned to some people have asked me, about being in different places or moving to different places. I got an email from somebody who read the book here a while back, not in the church, wanting to know if they ought to move down to, I think it was one of the Caribbean islands or someplace. And I think that's what they said. Or somewhere, maybe in South America. But, I haven't answered it yet. It doesn't matter where you move. You can move from one spot to another and end up being worse. What you want to do is make sure that your life is in God's hand. You're praying to God to do what you need to do for whatever God has planned for you. He may have a desire for you being in a certain spot, and maybe later on you're going to be moved to do something. You may need to move quickly. We even talked about that a little bit last night. There may come a time when you need to move quickly to do something. If you're moved by God's Spirit and something seems clear to you to do it and it keeps coming, you're just going to have to rely on God to know what to do and when to do it. But you can't save yourself, and you definitely can't take yourself through 3.5 years, let alone even 6 months of the 3.5 years. You just, as a whole, people just can't do that. But to make it through a little rough spot here and there, not a bad thing, not unwise, if you can do it. But as a whole, brethren, we rely on God to take care of us and to put us where we need to be in whatever is best. And so many of us, we've got different situations. Some of you live out here in Lubbock, it may be totally different from someone who lives in the Dallas area. Or someone, we don't have anyone live down toward Houston. And I believe there's a reason why. No one lives in Houston. I'm serious. There are some areas that just aren't going to fare well when some of these things happen. There are some things going to happen in some port cities and some port areas that just are going to suffer first. And they're going to suffer greatly and mightily because of what's coming. They're going to be some of the first when some of these things happen. And so there's some situations where God has just not intended that there be a lot of His people in some of those situations. Okay? It's a reality. So again, enough said on that subject. Just pray to God to lead and guide and direct you in the choices and decisions you make. So it goes on to say here, again, let's pick it up in verse 6 once more. And this is love, or agape, that we walk after His commandments. And this is the commandment that you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You know, it's about God's love. And the ability to have God's love is the ability that God has given to us for Him and His, God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to dwell in us. And then those things can live in our life. Otherwise, God's way, God's law can't live in us. You know, that's why I love what it says about when Jesus Christ made the comments, when it said in Hebrews about Him anyway, about His coming to take away the first so He could establish the second. You know, the ability to do God's will. And then it goes down a few verses there in Hebrews and it talks about the prophecy of God's law being written in our hearts and minds. His law, His commandments. It's all about a part of it. It's dwelling in us. It's His mind, His law, His way dwelling in us. Our minds being transformed to be at one with Him. Doing His will. I think once you read the book, you'll see some things about doing God's will that'll help you to understand some things about how you can have confidence in certain things. That the more you become at one with God and the mind of God and see the plan of God, the more confident you can have about His will and about doing certain things and praying about certain things because you recognize it's God's will. It's not a matter of just taking it upon yourself. And I guess I'm saying that because of things about two witnesses, and that's very much on my mind. So I realize there are certain things that are going to be done that God has given because there's that which is in the mind already of agreeing with God's will, that it's not a matter that God has to, in every situation, say direct something. There are things that are going to be allowed because it's time and it's God's will to let it be that way. I don't want to get into that. You can read about it. But anyway, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered in the world who confess not. So it's the same thing as denying. Many deceivers. Who are deceivers? Only those who can be around the church. Only those who can be in the environment of the church. It's not talking about those who are deceived in the world. For many deceivers are entered into the world. You know, they left. They were not all a part of us, as we read about earlier. They went out from us. Who confess not? They don't confess it. In other words, it's not real in their life that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Again, it's that word. It's not a past tense thing that He came in the flesh and they're denying that. I still am amazed sometimes how that even not that long ago had a conversation with us, with a minister. And to him, things were past tense and future tense and that was it. It wasn't about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and talked about it. And I realized when I got through talking about it, he didn't know what I was talking about. It's just like a cloud. Or, you know, when things aren't there and you can't see it, it's like when Christ was there and those two fellows that, you know, that were with Him, they didn't see it. Same thing there. Either God lifts a veil or He doesn't. So many deceivers are entered in the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming. It's present progressive. It's happening and continues to happen. God's Spirit is coming into our life, except with our sin. And then we cut off His Spirit. And then it ceases to come into our life. That's why we have to repent quickly. So we desire that He continue to come into our life, that He is coming into our life. And that's how we're able to abide in Him and He in us and continue in Him and He continue in us. Same word. So again here, for many deceivers are entered into the world, they become deceivers when they confess not, when their lives do not reflect because they're not yielding to, because they're not repenting. And Jesus Christ is not coming into their life anymore. That Jesus Christ, as it says, is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Either we're working against Christ, and the only ones who can be antichrist are those who've had the opportunity to be Christ, to be a part of the body, to receive the impregnation of God's Spirit. Those are the only ones that can come under a position of not being deceived and being Christ and doing the will of God. But if they cease to do that, they are a deceiver or become deceiver and begin to work against Christ. Look to yourselves. That's been a part of the plea here today to certain ones out there and to all of us candidly, that we continue to be on guard, to be alert and watchful, to recognize that we're down to the wire in the next couple of years here, that things are stirred up in the spirit world, and they have no power over you unless you give it to them. But if you give certain edge to them because of sin, then you give them power. That's why it's so dangerous to sin. If we cut ourselves off from God, do we not see that by what's happened to the church, that by being cut off from God, by being spewed out of His mouth, what happens? We give power to the spirit world, because then greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And if He's not in us, then the one that's in the world, the power that's in the world, is greater than we are, and we are easy to lead astray and be deceived. And anyway, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have worked for. That's what this means. Those things that we've been working for and working toward, that God has been working with us in. You know, look to yourselves. That's what we're told as we approach Passover season. Look to yourselves. Examine yourselves. What's it say in 2 Corinthians 13:5? Whether you be in the faith, whether you believe, and whether that's in you and you in it, in the truth. And it says, how does it say that? Except Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. I love the way it says it there, because it makes it very clear here that either He's in us or He isn't. Examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, whether you be in the faith. And even these things we're going through, all these truths we're going through here, either they're in us and we believe them, or we're not in the same belief. Either we're of the same mind or we're not. And if we're not, it has to do with God's Spirit. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. See, either we're in the faith, we're of the same belief, of the same mind, and thereby being able to see ourselves and prove to ourselves and know our own selves. That's why we're going through these things, to have greater boldness that we're in Christ and He's in us. God the Father's in us and we're in God, and we can have greater boldness and confidence then in everything we do, because these things are true in our life. Powerful and beautiful. So, again, know you not your own selves? Do we know that? The more we know it and the more we see this, then the only way we can see it and know it is to know, we know that God's Spirit is there. That's the only way we know these things. And that gives us greater confidence. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be unapproved? Not approved? So either we're approved, being approved by God, or not. And the only way we can be is if God is in us and Jesus Christ is in us, transforming us, changing us. Beautiful scriptures when we understand the entire process. So how awesome is it that you see these things, that you can understand these things, and others don't? Do we recognize what God has given during Laodicea in a more profound way, in a very powerful way, and He's reserved it to this time for this purpose? To reveal where He is. To reveal what He's doing as a witness at the end time. It's an incredible thing to understand. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, worked for, but that we receive a full reward. That we want to, does that mean we do something just to get something out of it? No, it's about we treasure it. I treasure being in the first fruits. I treasure the time that resurrection takes place. If I didn't have the conviction that I might not be because of the time of my baptism, I might wonder, maybe it's to live on into that new world, then I want that. I want to continue on as a foundational part of the church. The first ones in the church. You know, those who live through the millennial period who are in the church now, you're the first in the millennial period. You have great experience behind you, in you, with you, as you live on into that new world. Incredible opportunity. Incredible blessings to continue on as a part of the church. What an incredibly great and wonderful blessing to have, opportunity. But we've got to want that we receive a full reward. See, young people, that's a part of your reward, to continue to resist this world, to continue to fight this fight, to continue to go this path in this way of life. And if you will hold on to these things, God will bless you richly and powerfully and mightily by what you live through and what you live on into. So young and old alike, what an incredible thing to receive a full reward. So it's not about what we want to get out of it. It's what we treasure. I desire that. I want that, because words cannot describe the richness of it, of what we want to continue to share with God and with one another. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides
dwells, continues, remains not in the doctrine of Christ, that same word, has not God. So if we don't have the doctrine, the truths, the ways of God, those things that God reveals in us, then we're not of God. That's why I make comments so often. You can know those who are of the same mind. They're either the same mind and agree with the same things you do, or they don't. And if they don't, you know they're not apart. You look forward to the time that they will be, but they're not apart now. You know where the fellowship is and where it is not. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, in the truth, another way of saying this, so if you have the truth in you and you're in it, and these things we've gone through in this series and the series before, the 18 truths, he that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Very clear, isn't it? We have them both. The only way that's possible is that both of them dwell in us. We have both the Father and the Son. Number 21, the last one we're going to go through in this series. And then I'll mention that we're going to go into another series right behind this of some truths that we believe by faith. In other words, there are things that you can't prove yet. They're going to be proven over the next few years, but you believe them. That's powerful too. Something that God has given to us that we believe, that add to these 21 here, that build upon this, that give us confidence that we'll see them unfold as they happen. That's exciting. God has given us things to taste of, to partake of, that will enrich our lives as we go along, even as we go through the last 3.5 years. Number 21. And this will end this one today. God the Father has eternally existed, and He is Yahweh Elohim, the eternal God who is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. I marvel that God has reserved this time and the timing of it to realize where we are in the scheme of everything to this point. And because of that, He pours out more of His Spirit so that we can see and understand certain things. That's why we're able to have the kind of unity that we did in seeing this. And not only that, that's why we're able to have the feelings, the excitement, the joy of Passover this year above and beyond things perhaps of years gone by, of a greater closeness that we feel toward each other. I've had this expressed to me by so many over and over again, brother in the church in the last week and a half, of the excitement, of the joy they have, of a feeling of a greater bond and closeness to others. And to me that's exciting because it reveals God's Spirit. That's where it comes from. And God makes it possible. And so as we draw closer to the end of the age, God is pouring out more of His Spirit upon His church. He gives us more strength, more help. And this is, quite candidly, this is small in some ways compared to what's coming in your life. You're going to get to experience much, much more as we go forward. Much, much more of the mind, of the life, of the power of God in your life. We have been brought to this day, to this time, by God. And it's an exciting thing to live. It really is. So this age, the end of 6,000 years, what's going to take place is horrifying in the sense of what the world experiences physically. But what we experience, because we continue to grow through it all and become stronger in spirit, is about a great part of the focus that God has. It's about His church. And it's about His kingdom that's getting ready to come. And it's about the excitement that God has that after this length of time, it's almost here. And the joy and the fullness He has. Can you imagine when He looked down upon His Son, He said, and He did what He did, you know, when He was baptized and dove, you know, they saw the descended down, and He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The fullness and the richness God had at that time. Can we, again, just continue to seek in our spirit, which God is giving, an appreciation of the excitement that God has for now? The excitement to realize that after all this time, all the evil that man has done to mankind, that finally that part of it, that phase of His plan is about to come to an end where man is not going to be allowed to rule himself anymore. And God looks forward to that with such great anticipation because it's all a part of an overall plan of bringing millions and billions into His family. But we had to go through this. We had to go through this we didn't have to go through it all. You know, ours has been pretty short. God's seen it all. Seen it all. How many times have I looked down upon you and would have taken you in, but you would not? Generation after generation after generation, all have refused God, save for a few that God has corrected, chastened, and drawn out of that to work with. God is excited, immensely so, because His kingdom is so close to coming. So again here, thinking about Yahweh Elohim, God the Father has eternally existed. There is no one else who has eternally existed. Jesus Christ has not eternally existed, as the Nicene Creed teaches. He is not Yahweh Elohim. His life began when born of the Virgin Mary, His Father, Yahweh Elohim. He did die and was placed in a tomb for 3 full days. Again, not being eternal, He died. He was dead, and He had to be resurrected by His God, His Father, Yahweh Elohim, over and over and over again. And so we've been given that at the very end here, one of the very last things, most powerfully so, of things that God has given to us, whereby He can actually give us more and more and more. Because through this process of understanding what took place and the way God works in our minds, we're going to find as time goes along here is very enriching, if you will. And God can give us more, even because of that knowledge and building upon it, of something we grasp and understand, that we become more convicted of. So again here, 21 truths that we've gone through in this last series of 5 things, truths revealed during Laodicea. And next Sabbath, unless I'm shown to give something different in the interjected in there, at this point here we'll go into next Sabbath the remaining ones that have to do with the matter of faith that we all believe but haven't happened yet or can't be proven specifically.